Let's have a word of prayer again together. Father, we are grateful for the kindness that you have shown to our church, the faithfulness that you have displayed through the years. Father, we thank you especially this morning for the kindness that you've shown to our sister Kelly. Father, for your goodness to her in arranging all those circumstances to make this surgery possible. Father, for it to have gone so well and for her recovery. Father, we ask your continued blessing on her. We thank you that she is back with us and we can rejoice together in the goodness that you have shown. Father, you are worthy of our adoration, that we have gathered in your holy place and we have seen your goodness and your strength. And Father, I pray that as we rejoice in this, that it would feed our souls and give us individually as we go from this place the boost in our faith to trust you going forward this week as we've seen your goodness to her. Father, I pray now as we give these offerings, Father, that you would continue to guide our church and bless our church, that we would use these things well and wisely for the glory of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 6 this morning. Genesis 6. So I think a handful of you have had opportunity at some point to go down to Kentucky where Noah's Ark landed. No, it's not where it landed, but there's a replica of the Ark that's been built down there. And I know some of you have had an opportunity to see it. Our family has only seen it from I-75. Like you can see it off in the distance in the road there where Ken Ham and his ministry have built a replica of the Ark. At some point, I think I'd be interested in going down and seeing it. I know I've read with Ken Ham before. One of the things that really irritates him, so Ken Ham is the director of Answers in Genesis, the ministry that's responsible for building that ark down there, is he's very, very irritated by cartoon portrayals of the ark. Because in his estimation, I think he has a good point here, it gives the idea that the ark is somehow not a real thing, that the flood is just a cartoon, that it's not a real event. And I agree with him on this point. I suspect that there is no Bible story, and certainly Noah and the ark is one of the most famous and popular Bible stories, but perhaps no Bible story suffers a greater disconnect between what it's about and how it's popularly represented than the flood. Ken Ham, at least what I've read from him, his concern is that cartoon arcs don't adequately represent that the flood really happened, the ark was really built. I would add to that, and maybe focus somewhat differently than he would. My concern with a lot of cartoon arcs is that they make very lighthearted something that is one of the darkest episodes in all of Scripture. Right? We've talked about this from time to time, that you know, you walk into most church nurseries around the United States and you look on the wall of the nursery, and what is one of the most prominent decorations in almost every church nursery? Well, here's a boat full of animals on a peaceful cruise, right? And what is always the most prominent animal? It's the giraffes. And what are the giraffes doing? They've always got their heads out the windows and they're smiling like this is the best day ever with a big rainbow in the sky, right? I mean, you see this all the time, is here are these happy giraffes on a cruise. The flood is God's judgment on humanity where everyone dies but 8 people. It's a really dark story, right? It's a really dark story. And I think there are reasons, and we're going to talk about this morning. I think there's reasons to be concerned about the way in which people look at the ark story and don't think it's real. But I'm going to focus this morning on the idea that when we look at the ark story, we need to look at it as one of the darkest and most terrifying stories that exists in our Bible. And that's actually important. It's because this will help us understand what's going on here. The ark and the flood specifically are intended by God as a foreshadowing of final judgment. They're specifically intended. We'll go come back to this, but just to sort of set the table for it, what we're going to find, and it's not in our text this morning, it'll be in next week's text. But God, after the flood, says, I am never again going to destroy humanity this way. But the reality is, what's going on there is a warning that there is going to be another coming destruction of humanity. All right? The flood is, if you want to understand what final judgment looks like, the flood is the Bible's picture of final judgment. And getting this right, getting our understanding of this right, is of enormous importance. So, getting to this point in the story, we're in Genesis 6 this morning. Obviously, and this isn't like the happiest start, there will be happy moments in our sermon this morning, right? We'll get there. But in setting up the flood account, what we have seen thus far in Genesis is very, very bleak. From the opening chapters of Genesis, where everything was perfect, right? Where God made everything very, very good, and everything is made for man in just the way that it should be, and God has shown His marvelous power and His marvelous goodness in the way that He has made this world and a garden just for Adam and Eve, and made everything just perfect for them. From the moment that they sinned and distrusted God's wisdom and distrusted God's goodness, the world has become darker and darker and bleaker in Genesis. To the point that last week, God has, and not last week, actually God announced judgment, last week's text, the beginning of Genesis 6, God has announced that there is a coming judgment. As we looked at last week, that from the time God made that announcement, there were going to be 120 years, and He was going to bring judgment on mankind. Our text this morning is that judgment. God's just judgment on the earth. We're going to cover a large section of narrative this morning because it's all on the same topic. We'll begin in Genesis 6, verse 9, and we'll read to the end of chapter 7. Okay, so a large section of Scripture. Follow along as I read. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, right? That's an important phrase. We've seen it already a couple times in Genesis. Enoch walked with God. Adam walked with God, right? And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. All right. First, question I think I want to address as we look at the text this morning. It is very clear from the outset that God is distinguishing Noah from all the people around him, right? That Noah is a righteous man. And that kind of language always raises questions for us, especially we find it often in Old Testament narratives that this such and such a man was a blameless man or a righteous man or a holy man. And it almost suggests, right? It almost suggests that Noah is saved because Noah was good and everyone else was judged because they were bad. And this doesn't, for most of us, I think this raises questions. It doesn't always set well with us because it seems to teach a kind of work salvation, right? That Noah was set apart from judgment because Noah was good. How do we answer that? Well, let's make this clear first. Salvation, biblically, always, always, without exception, is by grace through faith. Always, without exception, salvation is by grace through faith. And we don't have time to go there this morning because we have to look at a variety of passages. But Romans 4 is the key passage here, that in the book of Romans, Paul introduces the idea in Romans 3 that we are justified by faith alone, not by works. And he goes into chapter 4 and he says, let me prove this to you. It was even true of Abraham. Right? Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel, right? He was justified by God apart from the works of the law because, ready? The law doesn't come for a long time after Abraham, right? He's not justified by keeping the law. He's not justified by his works. But, and here's where Paul cites this in Genesis, we'll get there in a few weeks, Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. That is always true. There's a tendency we have, I think, to read the Old Testament and think that people are saved by works apart from faith. And then we move to the New Testament and we think of salvation by faith, and it doesn't matter what we do. Right? Is that you understand that tendency? As we look at the Old Testament, we say, well, it seems like they're saved by works, but praise God, we live on the other side of the cross, and so we're saved by faith, and it doesn't matter what we do. The reality is, on both sides of the cross, in both Testaments, we are always saved by faith and grace alone. And if we believe God, if we have faith, it will show up in our works. And so that's what's going on here. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this explicitly. You can turn there or not, but famously, Hebrews 11, as the writer of Hebrews is going through all of these heroic characters of faith in God's revelation, Hebrews 11, verse 7, he writes, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household," right? Noah built an ark by faith, right? And again, it's by faith because God said, build an ark. So if you believe what God says, what do? You build an ark, right? That is, his works are the proof of his faith. By this, he condemned the world. That's Noah. And became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There it is, explicitly for us. So Noah is saved by faith and by grace, not by works, but he stands before God as a righteous man who is living by faith in God. As we read the account of the flood, I think there are two lines of objections that come into our minds as we read this story. Right? And in many ways, they're going to be similar to what I started off talking about, Ken Ham's objection to cartoon arcs and my objection to cartoon arcs. I'm not saying that all cartoon arcs are sin. You know, we've got Bible storybooks that have cartoon arcs, right? But, so here's one line of objection. The flood account isn't believable because of practical concerns or science, right? That's one set of objections. Those are the objections that Ken Ham seems to be most concerned with in his ministry, is cartoon arcs make the flood story seem unrealistic. And we need to show that we can answer the objections that people raise to the science or practicality of the ark, right? There's another set of objections to the flood account, which is something like this. If the flood story is real, God is intolerably brutal. Right? God is harsh and almost wicked in his judging of everyone. Right? I want to take those two objections in sequence this morning, right? We've read the story of the flood. I think in the main, we come in familiar with the story. But as we read it and we read the account of it, I think, again, some might say, well, that just strikes me as very unrealistic, as very unscientific. Let's talk about that. And then we'll spend the rest of our time this morning answering the objection, can God really be good if he kills everyone on earth except for 8 people? Or doesn't that seem to indicate a God who we can't admire? Right? So let's answer these in sequence. The first objection, the historical literalness of the flood. So there are good Christian people who look especially at these first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they wrestle with these because here is the evidence of science. Here is what science says, what research says about the age of the earth and things along those lines. And it doesn't seem to fit what's going on in Genesis. And so there are ways of trying to wrestle with what is revealed in Genesis and make it fit what modern science seems to say. One of them is to try to take the early chapters of Genesis as some kind of metaphor, right? That we could learn, someone might say, we could learn the lessons that we need to learn about the flood even if it's not literally true, right? That if it's just a metaphor, we could still learn the lessons of God's judgment and things along those lines. Let me offer this warning. Those who take creation or the flood as metaphors, it's very difficult to keep the metaphors only in those chapters. And what ends up happening is if there's any measure of consistency, those things that become metaphors in the early chapters of Genesis, we start getting metaphors all over the place. And there are churches, you could visit them in this county this morning, that really take the entire Bible as a series of metaphors, right? And what it results in is that the Bible has essentially as much validity as like Aesop's fables, right? Can you learn good moral principles from Aesop's fables? Yes, I'm not down on Aesop's fables. Yeah, is he good with Aesop's fables? Yeah, I don't have a problem, right? The tortoise and the hare. Is there a good lesson to be learned from the tortoise and the hare? Yes. Did the tortoise and the hare race ever really happen? No, and it doesn't matter because you can still learn the lesson, right? But here's the problem biblically. If the Bible is just a collection of metaphors, if Jesus is a metaphor and everything in the Bible is just a metaphor to help us learn how to be better people, guess what? We still ain't got no hope. Because if all you've got is metaphors for how to live a better life, and we're going to get back to this, we're still not going to do it right. We don't need more lessons. We need to be rescued. And that rescue has to be literal. It can't be a metaphor. And so I want you to see some of the connections here. Why I would say there's danger in seeing the early chapters of Genesis as metaphors. One of them we've already read. Jesus compares, and I want you to see this, his own second coming to the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. If I take the Noah story and relegate it to the realm of metaphor, I open the danger of making the second coming a metaphor as well. Right? That there is no real future hope, that it's a lie I tell myself to try to be a decent person, and there's no hope in that. There's another passage that I think is very relevant here as well. 2 Peter 2. We read it last week. So again, you can turn there or not. But if you remember last week, Peter is countering the false teachers who are denying that there is any judgment yet to come. And Peter says, that isn't true. Let me give you these examples. If God judged the angels, if God delivered Noah and sent the flood, if God delivered Lot while destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, then certainly he will judge again. Well, if all of those previous examples or metaphors, there is Peter's argument doesn't work, right? If I say, well, there's this story of a metaphorical judgment, so certainly God's going to judge again. That doesn't even make sense as an argument. Peter's whole argument depends on the literalness of the previous judgments that is the basis for his argument for the literalness of God's future judgment. Another way of dealing with the opening chapters of Genesis, and particularly here with the flood, you will from time to time come across those who say, well, it's not what you think. It's not a universal flood. It was a local flood. It was a tremendous flood, but it wasn't a worldwide flood. That Noah's flood was just isolated to that region of the world. And the argument for this will often turn on what is a true statement that in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word earth is the same word as the word land, right? And that's an important word biblically, right? Where is the land in the Old Testament, right? Well, that's the Promised Land, right? Like the land, capital T, capital L, is a very specific region. And so there are times where you wrestle when you're working in the Old Testament, is this word supposed to be translated here the earth, or is it just the land? And so there are those who say what God did is actually flooded that region, right? There was this tremendous flood over that region. I'm utterly, utterly unconvinced by that. And I hope you see this in the text that we read this morning. I've noted several verses here in my notes. If some of you are taking notes, I think here I'd isolate in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, then also 11 through 13. Here, we'll just read a few more. Look at chapter 6 and verse 17. Verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. That does not seem local. It doesn't seem possible to reconcile that with a local flood. Look at 7 verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. It's very difficult to reconcile and take the text seriously with a local flood. And then finally, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 19, as Moses here summarizes the destruction of the flood, look at verse 19 again. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. That's just very, very difficult. And by very, very difficult, I really mean impossible, right? To reconcile that with a local flood. That if we're going to take the text seriously at all, the text is teaching us that God literally sent a flood, and that He literally sent a flood on the whole world, killing every living thing that God had made. It seems like, except the fish, right? They seem to go through the flood pretty okay. On the earth. And just sort of anticipating objections. Why kill all of the other things as well? The biblical answer is, remember when Adam sins, he represents not only all of humanity, but he is the representative of what? All creation. Right? Which is why when Adam sins, everything breaks. So when humanity is full of corruption, humanity is stands in this place of being the representative of creation to God, and judgment from God falls on the whole world because of humanity's sin. There are other objections that people would raise. I don't have them noted in my notes here, but you know, some of the practical things of could the ark float, or how many animals would you need, how much food would you need. I do think here a lot of the work of Answers in Genesis is really good. If you've got questions along those lines, they've got a website with lots of answers, more than I can cover this morning. So I'll turn you there. But I want to focus the rest of our time this morning on the theological objection. Can God be good if He's the sort of God who, because everyone was being bad, He kills everyone but one family? Is that what a good God does? Let me give you, if you want to take everything this morning and bring it down to one point. We have talked about this before, but I cannot stress this enough. One of the single most important things that you have to be convinced of if you're going to understand God and the Bible and salvation is, what is justice? What is justice? We have already seen in our series on Genesis that God is acting graciously to humanity. So you remember, from the very outset, God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, what? You will die. You will surely die. Now, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. What didn't happen on that day? They didn't die. What do we call it when God says, here is the consequence for your sin, and then that consequence doesn't fall? What's the word for that? That's mercy. Right? That's mercy. Anyone do this as a parent, right? If you don't clean your room, you are not going to that thing. Whatever that thing was. Right? And now it's the deadline to go to that thing. your kid is crying, and you say, all right, I'm going to be merciful here. You can go to that thing, but what? You better get your room clean when you get back, right? Now, here's this sets up our problem. When you do that, what have you almost inevitably just created? Your child is so grateful that your child goes to the thing and comes back and immediately starts cleaning the room, right? That's how that works? Of course not. What happens is the next deadline that you set, what becomes the new expectation? Well, that's not going to get enforced either, right? That you show mercy, you show grace one time, and now, so you say the next thing, listen, this time, if you don't clean your room, you're not going to that thing, and the deadline for the thing comes, and your kid starts crying, and you say, no, this time, you're not going, go clean your room, and your kid says, that's not fair. But it is fair. Because what you're doing now, what's the word for it? It is justice. Right? We, I can't stress this too much. We have an enormously distorted idea of what God owes us. Right? Our notion, whether it's us individually or us as humanity, we have this idea that God owes us a certain kind of dignity and a certain kind of mercy and a certain kind of grace. But here's, you have to get this. Grace, if it's owed, isn't grace anymore. If mercy is obligatory, it's not mercy. Mercy, by definition, can't be owed. If I owe you it, it's justice. Right? Do you understand these categories, right? If I owe you mercy, then what that is justice. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they took their next breath, God was being merciful. And that remains true for the rest of this age. We are all, like Adam and Eve, sinners. What God owes us, if we get what we deserve from God, what we deserve is instant and eternal judgment. That's what God owes us. That's what we deserve. And until we fully embrace that, the Bible will make no sense to us. Right? Because here's the marvel of Scripture. Here's what I deserve. And here is the mercy and grace that God has given me instead. You understand that if you think you deserve mercy, you're not impressed when God is merciful to you? Does that make sense? If you think you deserve mercy, when God is merciful, you say, well, of course. I mean, why wouldn't he be? The reality is, biblically speaking, from the time Adam and Eve sinned, what all humanity deserves is immediate judgment from God. And so we come to the flood. And this is why I want you to see what's going on here in the flood. I think it's interesting, as you read through the text, there is not an enormous amount of tension, really zero attention at all given to the judgment of God falling on the people on the earth. Who is the only human character really mentioned in the whole Noah story? Well, it's Noah and his family, right? The text, you know, we think of, and there, I think there are biblical references to Noah preaching to people in his generation. But here in the account here, there is no mention of Noah pleading with the people of his day to repent. There is no mention whatsoever of the suffering and the dying of all of these people in the flood. The focus of the flood account in Genesis is actually on the mercy of God shown to Noah. Because the justice of God is presumed. Our understanding of justice, and I think this is probably the single hardest thing to talk about with people today. Our sense of justice is entirely out of calibration from a biblical point of view. Was God just to flood the world and kill everyone? And the biblical answer is yes. What God does at that moment is immediately gives everyone what they deserved. And I say, unless you get to a point where you're able to see that and you're willing to accept it, God's salvation will mean nothing to you. At multiple points in Scripture, we come to passages that foreshadow final judgment. The flood is one of them. Another one of these, and kind of piling dark passages on top of dark passages, but it's one that Christians wrestle with, is when God commands the Israelites to go into the promised land and kill all the Canaanites, right? Well, how in the world could you do that? You know, kill man, woman, and child. God, that doesn't seem right. Well, what's going on there is this is foreshadowing. There is coming a day when Jesus returns. And all those not in Christ are condemned. And I want you to understand, our objection to the flood and our objection to the conquest of the promised land is just of a piece of our objection to thinking that Jesus and Jesus alone is the right way to God. Do you see that these are linked to each other? Now here's the flip side of this. I want you to see. Turn to 2 Peter very quickly. Turn to 2 Peter and just hang out over there, because we're going to be in two passages in Peter briefly here as we conclude our sermon this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's the first thing I want you to see. So I have said, we have these passages in which God's judgment in a unique moment in history is foreshadowing the judgment at the end of the age. I want you to see that that's exactly what's going on in the flood. So 2 Peter 3, mentioned multiple times here, Peter is responding to false teachers who are saying there is no coming judgment. Here he appeals to the flood as his argument for it. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, right? So he's appealing here to Genesis 1. God creates the world. He separates the waters above from the waters below. Then he separates the waters below and makes the dry land, right? So you've got this world built out of, in the midst of the waters. And God pulls all the waters back when he creates. But then, look at verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now he says this. But by the same word, the word of God that makes everything happen, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you see the direct line link between the flood and final judgment? What Genesis 6 is doing is in part uncreating and recreating, right? If you read Genesis 1 and 2, and then you read Genesis 6, there's all this overlap language. Remember in Genesis 1, God makes all these things and their kind. And you get to Genesis 6, and God says, I want you to bring these animals on the ark so that when you come off, you have these things and their kinds, right? That essentially what Genesis 6 is doing, and I want you to get this as well, because this is going to set up the conclusion of our whole sermon this morning. What man has proved in 6 chapters of Genesis is that left to himself, he will merely increase corruption and deserve more of God's judgment. And we see this regularly in Scripture. So one of the questions is, why has God made a universe in which there would be sin and judgment? Why did he just make a universe where everything was good all the time. And there are a number of answers to that. But here's one of them. God is making a universe in which He is proving His own mercy and grace. Right? And one of the reasons then that we have a universe where the human story unfolds for thousands of years is it's as though I use parenting examples because God is our Father and He is teaching us these things. You ever let your kid do something that your kid insists, "Oh, I can do it." And you're like, "No, you can't." "No, I can do it." "All right, try." Right? Anyone ever do this? Or am I the only one? Right? Okay. Right? No, I can totally do this. "All right, let me see." Now you've made a mess of it, right? I'm shocked. There is something like this going on biblically, right? That as we read Scripture, here's the thing. Left to ourselves, we have this idea, and I want you to get this. There's a part of us that says, "Well, listen, if God would give me a fair shake, I could show Him that I deserve to be accepted by Him." Right? Is there a part of us that kind of thinks that way sometimes, right? And this is the essence of unbelief in Scripture, is listen, if God would just give me a fair shake, right? It's not fair that God holds me guilty of Adam's sin. If God would just let me stand on my own two feet and put me in decent circumstances and give me a fair shot at this, I could impress God. And what we find repeatedly in Scripture, the story of history, is God setting things up to say, "Okay, try." So here's what's happened through the first six chapters of Genesis. God put Adam and Eve in a perfect garden, in a perfect place, with one rule, and they broke it. Right? Six chapters later, what God does, you ever say, "You know, if I could just wipe the slate clean," what does the flood do? It wipes the slate clean. I mean, this is really, the language is of decreation and recreation. And you know how this is going to go. We're not going to be off the boat for a few hours, and we're going to be corrupt again. Does this make sense? What's happening here is God is giving mankind the opportunity to, from man's perspective, "I'm going to prove to God." And what God is doing is proving to us, listen, and here's how this relates to you. If I could wipe your slate totally clean right now this morning, you would be a sinner before the evening. And that's where we all are, right? I could put you in perfect circumstances where everyone who's ever wronged you, and we could lay all that aside, and we could wipe it all clean, all of your prior sins and experiences, and put you in a perfect situation. And each one of us, it's true of me as well as any of you, you could put me in perfect circumstances with all my prior sins wiped away. And the reality is I would still fall short of what God asks of me. What God is doing in history is proving that if we want justice from God, what we're going to get is judgment. I want you to turn to one last passage, 1 Peter 3. Now, we're going to read this passage, and there are hard things in this passage that I'm going to totally skip this morning. Because it's hard, and it's not relevant to the point we're making. I want you to see something particular in this passage that's going to help us see where the flood points us to today. 1 Peter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Now, here's where it's going to get weird, and we're just going to put parentheses around this. And if you want to ask about it, come back this afternoon. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Okay? What is that saying that Jesus did? That's its own conversation, right? What I want you to see here is what Peter has said so far. Christ died for our sins. And then he's brought up Noah's flood, right? Those are two like unambiguous points in that text right there, right? Now, look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Now, there's the question. What this? What does baptism correspond to in this passage? And the answer is, it corresponds to the flood. Okay, this is interesting. It's going to get interestinger. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And all of you Lutherans said, amen, right? Well, we're a Baptist church. What's going on with this baptism now? Is Peter a Lutheran? And the Lutheran's like, yeah. What does it mean when Peter says baptism now saves you? Well, I think he means a couple of things. First, let him explain it on his own terms. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not the water. It's not the mere ceremony. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Short version of what's going on here. We understand in the New Testament, I think the more you read the New Testament, the more you need to see this. The normal way in the New Testament of professing faith in Christ is by doing what? By being baptized, right? That's the normal way that someone professes faith in Christ. We see it all the time in Acts. Someone comes to understand the gospel, and what does he immediately do? He is immediately baptized, because that's how you profess faith in Christ, right? So, baptism saves you, I think, from the context of the New Testament, not because it's water, but because it is your profession of faith in Christ. It's your appeal to God for a good conscience. Does that make sense? Now, how does that relate to the flood? Here's the answer. And this is something this dawned on me since I've been the pastor here. I don't remember understanding this before coming here. Baptism corresponds to the flood in this way. In the flood, a lot of people die. And Noah and his family come through the flood and live. The waters of the flood are the waters of God's judgment. When a person is baptized, we use the language, and biblically so, that they are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life, right? It's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. But it's not merely physical death, burial, and resurrection. That picture of being submerged under the water is a picture of being submerged under what? The judgment of God. Now, what happens to most people who are submerged under the judgment of God? They don't come up again. But if you're united to Christ, Christ was submerged under the judgment of God at the cross and lived again. And if you are united to Christ, and this is what I said in the opening prayer, Christ is the ark who bears you through the judgment of God to life. Do you see this, right? So the Bible teaches, we look at the flood and we go, man, it was really bad for the people there. Look at them all being under the judgment of God. The reality is that judgment foreshadows a future judgment in which all of us will be subject to the judgment of God unless you have already passed through it. If you stand before the judgment of God on your own, you will, like everyone in Noah's day, be destroyed. But if you have in Christ already been under the judgment of God, because when Christ died, you live through God's judgment. This is the biblical gospel. The gospel is this: whoever you are, if you stand before God on your own merits, what you deserve is judgment. That's the bad news that starts the gospel. That if you say, God, just give me a fair shake, evaluate me on my merits, God would say, you're a sinner, and therefore what you merit is judgment. You say, but I need mercy. And God says, I've offered you mercy in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that God so loved the world that His Son came and took on our nature and did all the good that we don't do, and then took the punishment for sin that belongs to us, so that God can simultaneously have mercy to a sinner like me while never compromising His justice. The flood is a picture of salvation through Christ. God is just to flood the world. Could a good God flood the world that way? The biblical answer is God couldn't be good if He were unjust. Does that make sense? God couldn't be good if He were unjust. God is just. It was just for those people to die. It will be just for you to die and be condemned if you have not sought refuge in Christ. And that is not God's fault, because God has extended mercy to you in Jesus Christ. Seek refuge in the ark who is Christ. Take your hymnals. Turn to 321. A song about, as it were here, peace in the flood. 321. It is well with my soul. And we'll just sing the first and last stanzas of 321. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Father, I pray for those of us this morning here who are Christians, as we look at the flood and we see the terribleness of it, that we would see in it Your justice, that we would see that rightly we deserve to be those submerged under the waves, but that You have provided us salvation. You have called us out from this world, and that You have placed us in Christ, in whom we have salvation and deliverance from Your judgment through the waters. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have not sought refuge in Christ. Father, I pray that You would impress upon them the direness of their standing before You in their own merits. Father, I pray for those who are loved ones of those who are here this morning, that are in this state this morning, Father, who are trusting in their own merits to stand before You. Father, bring on them the conviction of their own perilous position before You. And Father, show them Christ, that they would run to Christ and find life and mercy and forgiveness and life. Father, I pray that You would do these things so that Christ would be exalted. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.